Well, church, it is good to be back with you guys again. If you're joining us for the first time in a long time, this is actually the ninth week in a series we started a little while ago called The Big Story. And what we're doing with this is really going through the big story of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all the major themes and stories that tie the one story of Scripture all together. And again, if you'd like to follow along with us, you can sign up on our website, SOAP. It's going to be at the top right corner of our website. We've got a little graphic there coming up here in just a second. But this is an online resource we've developed for you to come and to participate by yourself, with your family, in a small group, or along with the rest of the church. So you can follow along, and every day you're going to get a passage of Scripture sent to you that's going to correspond with what we're preaching from that upcoming Sunday. Right now, I want to say nearly 78% of you guys have signed up. I love seeing that, and I hope you guys are enjoying this quite a bit, and I love going through it with you. So if you've not had a chance to sign up for those devotions, I really want to encourage you to do so today. Like I said, this morning, we are going to be in Exodus chapter 12, and if you've been following along, you're kind of going, okay, Aaron, that is not in order. Some of you linear people are kind of going, okay, we jumped out of order last week. We were in Exodus 33 last week. By the way, didn't Travis do an incredible job last week? Amen, right? Like, I praise God for him, and I love the team that God is bringing around here, but I'm incredibly grateful for him. We looked at the idea of kind of getting away to meet with God, this meeting place, the tent of meeting, and things like that. And this week, we're going to come backwards. We're going to kind of rewind just a little bit, go back to chapter 12, because in chapter 12, we're going to see the rescue story that is going to drive all rescue stories throughout Scripture. I know I've mentioned this a number of times. If you've had a chance to meet my son, like, we're in this phase at the Armstrong household where it's like all rescue workers, all rescue people nowadays, right? Like, just obsessive compulsive rescue people. I don't know where he gets the obsessive compulsive thing from. It's just weird. Like, me and Kat, I don't know. It runs in the family a bit, but like, we saw it early on in him. Like, the first thing was he was all about vacuum cleaners. And then vacuum cleaners, like, I literally, we gave him one for Christmas one year. And like, and then after that, it was blowers and lawn equipment and things like that. But now it's all rescue workers. And what that means is, like, it's October 1st right now, but for the past 4 weeks, we've already had his Halloween costume, right? And what that means is, like, he's been living in it constantly. I've got a couple pictures. I don't know if you're able to see that and stuff. SWAT team police right there. Like, we found it 5 weeks ago. And what this means is, like, he's living in it constantly, right? Like, I mean, at night, he's sleeping in different things. That one's us at breakfast. I'm out at a restaurant with him. He's dressed as Batman. Right? It's just like that's the stage of life that we're in right now. It's just constantly just rescue workers and things like that. It just loves this idea of rescue. And I think we get it. It's not just a child thing, right? Like, this is like we are drawn to incredible heroic stories of rescue. And it doesn't matter how old we are. We can actually remove that picture now and stuff, so we're not staring at that forever. But like, we're drawn to these stories of rescue, right? I mean, it's why Braveheart was one of the largest grossing movies of all time. Right? How many of you guys saw the movie Braveheart? How many of you have seen it over 5 times? That's right. How many of you guys have painted your face blue as a response to it? And how many of you bought a kilt? And how many of you kind of ran randomly out of your office one day? You're saying, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. Like, we've all done that, right? Just random places, we just lead a charge, and we're just like, freedom. Like, we were drawn to movies like that, right? Hacksaw Ridge, if you're a new one, a millennial or something, and Braveheart may not be your thing, but it's like Hacksaw Ridge recently, you remember this whole story? It's the story of Desmond Doss, this World War II veteran who's a pacifist. How many of you guys saw this one? This is probably one of my favorite recent ones of a heroic story of rescue, but a beautiful story. He's a pacifist that refused to carry a weapon into war, and he's the first one to ever receive a Medal of Valor, Medal of Honor, while doing this. But there's this beautiful scene in the movie where he's out there, war's going on, and of course, the forces are pressing against he and his team, and of course, everybody else has retreated, but he's back there, and he's just saving lives. And of course, you see this scene where the rest of the army is kind of at the banks of the ocean there, and they're looking, there's this cliff that's right there, and Desmond Doss is up front, and everybody else has retreated, but Doss is just lowering victims one by one. And it's this beautiful scene where he's just praying to God, and he's saying, God, give me the strength and courage for just one more person. Let me save one more person. Like, remember this scene? Like, there was not a dry eye in that theater at that time. Like, I'm pretty sure, like, Chuck Norris cried in that movie. Like, that's how powerful of a story that was. But like, we're drawn to heroic stories of rescue. And as we get into our passage this morning, that's exactly what we're going to see. This is going to be the heroic story of God's rescue of his covenant people. And this is going to be the story that's going to drive every other story from here on out through the end of the Scriptures. In fact, it's going to be so pivotal in Israel's history that in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to be reminded that that this is going to be actually redefining the Jewish calendar at this point in time. He's actually going to say, this event is so pivotal in your history that your calendar is going to be reorganized as a result of what takes place here in this chapter. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to be Exodus chapter 11 and 12 this morning. Really what I want to do is I want to bring us up to speed with kind of where we left off in chapter 3 quite a bit. If you remember from our story, like the reason that there actually needs to be rescue of the Israelites is because they have been enslaved by the Egyptians for the past 400 years. Major, major problem. 400 years. Think about that. Where was America 400 years ago? Were we? Right? I mean, that's a really, really long time, and they've been enslaved by the Egyptians for nearly 400 years. You remember the story? Like, Genesis ends, there's a brand new pharaoh on the scene. This is a pharaoh that did not have favor on Joseph and the early Israelites at the end of Genesis. This is a brand new pharaoh who gets really, really insecure because of the rising number of Israelites. They just start popping out babies left and right. And of course, they're living in Egypt at the time. The Israelites are growing in number. And so new pharaoh gets really insecure about the entire thing and decides to oppress the Israelites and to keep them in the bondage of slavery in order to maintain his power and control over the whole scenario. And so that's been the scene for the past 400 years. And in chapter 3, verse 7, we read something really fascinating that's going to be really the thing that's the reason why we're even in this passage to begin with. But at that point in time, at some point in time, the Israelites start crying out to God for deliverance. And we read in chapter 3, verse 7, it's going to say, God tells Moses through a burning bush here that he's seen the misery of the people, he's heard their cry, and he's concerned about their suffering. And it's this powerful verse that kind of gives us this insight into the heart of God, not just the character of God or the mind of God, but like who actually is this God that the Israelites are beginning to know. But this is the God who's responding to a prayer. The Israelites are crying out to him, saying, do you even see what's happening to us? And God is assuring them. He's saying, I've heard everything. I've seen the misery of your people. I've heard your cry, and I'm actually concerned about your suffering, which is why I'm here talking to you, Moses. Like you, Moses, are going to be the instrument by which I bring out my people from the bondage of slavery. It's why they're talking there in the first place. And so chapter 4 and 5 are going to open up. And this is the scene where Moses is going to go and confront Pharaoh. We love this scene. He goes in front of Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, let my people go. Remember this from the movies? Like, it's just this powerful thing. Pharaoh, let my people go. And is that the only thing that he says there? Like, he says more, right? He says a little bit more. Like, he actually says, Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may go and worship the Lord their God. And we're going to talk about this more in the weeks to come. Next week is going to be a lot about freedom and the law and things of that nature. But what we're going to see very early on is that when God sets people free, he frees you to something. It's not just freedom for the sake of freedom. Hey, go. You're free unto yourself. You're free to go do what you want. You're free to go and to continue in blindness and darkness and to keep stumbling. Like, no. He sets you free unto something else. And so that's exactly what he says. He says, let my people go that they may be free to go and to worship the Lord. And so Moses comes before Pharaoh and he says, let my people go that they may be free to worship the Lord. But we're going to see something very interesting in this whole context because Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened to the whole thing and he's not going to want to let Moses' people go. On top of that, we're also going to read something really, really weird in chapter 4 where we're going to find out that this hardening of Pharaoh's heart is actually God's idea. All right, did you guys catch this in the reading and stuff a few weeks back? But it's like, this is actually God's whole idea. And so we're going to read this in chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord says to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go. Like, is that weird to anybody else? I mean, so for the entirety of Pharaoh's life, like, he has been hardened to the things of God. Like, for the longest time, like, he has hardened his own heart. This is kind of what we're seeing in Hebrews chapter 3, where it says, let us encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Like, Pharaoh's hardened himself to the things of God for the entirety of his life, but at this point in time, it's gotten to the point where God's saying, okay, now I'm going to come, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart in order to accomplish something big. Now, here's the question. Why in the world would God do that? Right? I mean, like, why the 10 plagues? Like, why the charade? Why the time? I mean, why not Moses just come in there and go Jedi power, you know, over the people and just say, Pharaoh, you want to let my people go, right? You know what I'm talking about? Like, why not just come and Jedi power this whole thing and just immediately deliver the Israelites? If that's the entire point, is to deliver and to set the Israelites free, why not come and do it immediately? I mean, isn't the whole idea that my people would be free? And yeah, that's part of the equation that's taking place here, but it's so much bigger than that. Church, we got to understand, like God is revealing himself to the Israelites at this point in time. He is making himself known, and he's teaching them about his ways, and he's teaching them about how salvation is actually going to take place from this point forward. And that's exactly what's going on here with the plagues. It's not just random, and these plagues they're not without intentionality. There's purpose behind every single one of them, because in them, we're going to see that he is systematically overthrowing every false Egyptian god that vies for their attention and that ultimately cannot save. Like, that's the point of the plagues, and that's exactly what God is doing in these plagues. Like, that's what's going on. Before they can be free to worship and to serve the Lord, they've got to first be free from the things that actually enslave their hearts. And so that's what's going on here with these plagues. And so we're going to see that the Egyptians, they had gods for everything. Like, they had gods for everything. It was not an atheistic culture. I mean, that was not the problem of the day. The problem of the day is that they believe that there's a God for everything. And so we're going to read here, even in chapter 7, the very first plague that God brings upon the Egyptians is going to be this plague where he turns the Nile River into blood. And we're going to see that this is a really weird thing where he's going to be, it's actually going to be a direct assault upon the Egyptian god of the Nile, whose name is Hapi or Hapi, right? They actually had a literal Egyptian god of the Nile River. And so not only is everything in the Nile River completely killed because the Nile River is turned to blood, and not only is their ecosystem overturned because of what's taking place, like, what's happening here is that everyone in Egypt, Israelites included, are all looking at this feat of God's power, and they're saying, oh my gosh, he just put to shame the god of the Egyptians at this point in time. He really is the one true God. Like, that's what's taking place with these plagues. Same thing in chapter 8. He does it again. God brings frogs, gnats, and flies into the scene. Frogs, gnats, and flies. It's a direct attack upon Seb, who is the god of earth, and Watchit, who's the god of the flies. Like, U-A-T-C-H-I-T. Like, that, Watchit is his name. The god of the flies. It's all a direct attack upon the Egyptian gods that ultimately cannot save. Chapter 9, there's a plague upon the Egyptian livestock. It's not attacking the Israelites anymore, but it's a plague upon the Egyptian livestock, and it's a direct attack against the Egyptian gods of bulls and cows, Ptah, Nevis, Hathor, and Ammon. I'm not making these things up. I kind of wish I was here, but it's like boils. It's a direct attack on Sekhmet, goddess of epidemics, Serapis, Imhotep. I can't even pronounce these names right. Like, these are bizarre, but gods of healing. Every single one of these corresponds to the different Egyptian god. Hail, the goddess of the sky, Nut, Isis and Seth, gods of agriculture. Even the locusts, okay? They're gods of locusts here. It's a direct attack on Serapia, who is the deity protector of locusts. I mean, I don't know how do you come up with these different gods, right? Like, I've been sitting there going, I totally get the appeal here. I've always wanted a god of traffic on 635 or something like that, you know, a god of great parking, front row parking or something like that. But it's like, I don't know if they're making these things up or if they actually believe that there's actually a god who's going to protect them from certain locusts and things like that. But that, like, that's what's going on here, church. Like, there is a literal god for every single thing in the Egyptian culture. And so every single step of the way, he is systematically overthrowing every false Egyptian god that cannot do ultimately what God can only do. Check it out, what he says here in Exodus chapter 10. He's explaining the whole thing to Moses, and he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Church, that is the purpose of everything that is taking place, that they may know beyond a shadow of a doubt who God actually is. Like, that's what's going on. And you'd think that this is kind of a given for Israel. I mean, given their past history with Yahweh, and given they're he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's not exactly a given at this point in time. Here's why. Years later, God is going to be speaking to Joshua. Check this out, what he says in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." In other words, what he's saying, like, fear the Lord, serve him with faithfulness, set aside all the gods that your ancestors worshipped while they were there in Egypt, and serve the Lord. In other words, like, they weren't exactly faithful to Yahweh this entire time that they've been sitting in Egyptian captivity. I mean, and just think about this. Like, you can understand this to a certain degree. Like, for the past 400 years, they've been totally and completely surrounded by false gods. I mean, church, like, how long would you last in a culture like that? I mean, think about this for a little while. I mean, they're living in silence at this point in time. Like, there's deafening silence between the end of Genesis and what God does through Joseph and raising up Moses at this point in time. There's just deafening silence. All the while, they're looking around saying, okay, these people, these Egyptian men, women, and children who hate you, God, they have prosperity, they have power, they have prestige, they have comfort, they have everything we've ever wanted. It seems like that you're the one that's actually blessing them, and these are the people that hate you. I mean, church, can you identify at all with these desires, kind of these thoughts and stuff? I mean, for 400 years, they're surrounded by this culture going, okay, where are you, God? Like, what are you doing in the middle of this thing? It seems like their gods are the ones that are actually working. So what's going to happen over time, right? After over a certain amount of time, they're going to eventually be looking around this whole thing and kind of going, okay, well, maybe if it's working for them, then why not have it work for us? And they're going to slip into idolatry. Church, I mean, how long would you be able to hold out in a culture like that? 400 years, that is the only thing that you know. I mean, the stories of God were just bedtime stories at that point in time. Like, I mean, these are just stories that God is, or that the parents are passing on from generation to generation. How long would you be able to hold out? Calvin says, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Like, in other words, it's like this, that's what's taking place in the Egyptians. It's manifesting in physical forms here, and it's manifesting in a number of different things. Yeah, I believe that there's actually a god of the locusts or something like that, but he's saying, like, man's heart, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. That's the problem, right? And we know this. We talked about idolatry like a billion times here at the church, but we're not talking about, like, just literal physical things that you and I create and we literally physically believe that they are actually God. We're talking about things that subtly begin to elevate inside of our heart and our soul and our mind, and they begin to elevate in our affections and all these different things, and they subtly come to take over the place of God in our mind and our heart. Like, that's what idols are. They're these subtle things. They're often good things or normal things that become God-sized things to the point where we functionally love or trust in those things more than we do God. I mean, church, like, do the gods of this world ever wreak havoc on your affections? I mean, is that a problem nowadays? I mean, is the god of comfort, okay? Living here in the middle of Dallas, I mean, we are this level of socioeconomic success here that's unrivaled around the world. I mean, does the god of comfort ever wreak havoc on your loyalties and your affections to the point where you're going to put the things of God underneath the desire to have all things comfortable in my life? I mean, is this even a thing for us? Absolutely. Which is why we're looking at this story kind of going, okay, yeah, I can understand what's taking place here with the Israelites and with the Egyptians at this time and place. I kind of get this because this is me too. Like, the man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And that's not just true of the Egyptians, and it's not just true of the Israelites, but it also happens to be true of my heart and my affections too. And so rather than God just snapping his fingers and kind of doing the Jedi mind trick thing where he just waves it and says, hey, boom, you're delivered or anything like that, like, he's going to bring these plagues. And he's going to bring these plagues on the Egyptians and the Israelites so that they will loosen their grip on the false gods that ultimately cannot save. I want to keep going because this entire thing is about proving and showing that he alone is the Lord. It keeps going here in chapter 11. I want to move forward to the 10th plague here because the 10th plague is very, very unique. Check it out in verse 1. He's going to say, now the Lord had said to Moses, I'm going to bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he's going to let you go from here, and when he does, he's going to drive you out completely. In other words, what God's saying is, Moses, you can finally rest now because this whole thing's coming to an end. This is going to be the plague that ends all plagues. This is going to be the thing that's going to push Pharaoh over the edge. His heart's going to be unhardened at this point in time, and he's going to set you guys free. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Does this part, like, bother anybody else? Like, the fact that every single one of them are in need of God's rescue? I mean, the fact that every single one of them, that all are in the exact same boat before a holy God, like, not just Pharaoh's household, the most evil and the most wicked of his day, but even the innocent slave girl who's in the story. I mean, even the cattle, I mean, even the cattle are coming under the judgment of God here. Like, does that bother anybody else? Well, that's exactly what he's showing us. Like, what he's showing us here in this 10th plague is that every single one of us are in need of God's rescue. Literally, no one is going to be exempt from God's judgment here. Not Pharaoh in all of his power, not the innocent slave girl who's sitting there at her handmill, not even the cows in this picture. Like, nobody's spared from the judgment of God. All are in the exact same boat, and all are deserving of the exact same judgment. Like, this messes with us, doesn't it? I mean, from the time that I was a little child, like every time I turned on a TV show or a football game or something like that, I've been trained to filter things through and to try to figure out who the good guys are that I can cheer for and who are the bad guys that I need to root against. And justice is going to come for the good guys and justice is going to come for the bad guys. And like, that's how we're trained, right? Like, I've recently discovered this even with Caleb. Like, every time he comes in and we're watching a football game or something like that, he's like, a first question he asks is like, Daddy, who are the bad guys? Right? Like, that's the first thing. Like, who are the bad guys? And I'm like, kiddo, if they're wearing burnt orange, it's pretty much a, what? What? Sorry, I apologize. It could be a many different things. Don't take it where we're going. Anyway. But I'm like, buddy, here are the different rules, right? I mean, we turn on a show and it's like, if a guy frowns wrong or something like that, he's like, Daddy, is that a bad guy? And if for the longest time, like even from the very beginning of our youth, like we've been always trained to process and to filter and to make distinctions between who's good and who's bad. Who are the people that I get to cheer for and who are the people that I need to cheer against? Who are the people that need God's justice? Who are the ones who need God's judgment? Right? Like, who are the cool people? Who are the uncool people? Who are the good Christians? Who are the ones who are barely getting by, right? And we've just been trained forever to make all these distinctions. And what God's saying here is like, yeah, no distinctions here. You're actually all in the exact same boat. Like, you've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none who are righteous, not even one of them. And the crazy thing about chapter 11 is we're going to find out this includes the nation of Israel too. Like, this is absolutely the nation of Israel too. We're going to get to chapter 12. We're going to find out that the angel of death is actually going to be knocking on Israel's door as well. And so they're not excluded from the exact same thing. Why? Because they're in the exact same boat as the Egyptians, sinners before God, none who are righteous, not even one. And that's a problem because Paul's going to come on the scene in Romans, and he's going to say that the wages of sin is actually death, which is exactly what we're seeing here in this plague, right? Like, it's exactly what we're seeing here in this plague, that the wages of sin is death. And so in chapter 12, like, the angel of death is coming for the Israelites too, and it just messes with us. Because we love to see, like, they're the good guys, right? Like, the Israelites, these are God's people. These are supposed to be the people that receive his blessing all the time, and like, it just messes with us all the time. But I think we get this. We see this all around us, but holy, holy, holy can never have anything to do with even the slightest bit of unholy. And that's what we're seeing take place in this picture right here. Like holy cannot have the slightest thing to do with even the slightest bit of unholy. A while ago, I was having dinner with my son, and I had a glass of water out on the table, and he just sneezed, and like, the entire sneeze got in my water. It was just all over the place, right? It was disgusting. He's a little kid, and I mean, just massive. It was just gross. And Caleb feels all bad about the whole thing, and so he takes his napkin and he grabs my glass and he starts like wiping the outside of my glass. I'm like, buddy, that's not going to do the trick, right? Like, it's not going to do the trick. Like, your sneeze is all inside of my water. We're just not doing that. And so, like, I think we get this. Like, it's the exact same thing. Like, holy could have nothing to do with even the slightest bit of unholy. Like, I don't care if it's only like 1% sneeze. I don't care if it's like 15%. I don't care if you're 99% sneeze inside of a glass. Like, none of it can be tolerated even the slightest bit. And so I think we get this even just a little bit. But here's the problem. Like, none of us are able to fix this situation, right? Like, the problem is, like, none of us are able to fix this situation. Like, I mean, funny thing is, Caleb thought that he could fix that whole situation. He takes a rag and he starts wiping the outside of the glass. He even takes his hand. I'm like, buddy, you can't do that. Like, and I tried to explain, it's like, it's just completely polluted here. And so he takes his hand and he tries to scoop out the water inside of his glass. And it's like little toddler hand inside of a glass, right? And he's trying to do this. He's like, Daddy, just take out the ice and stuff. I'm like, no, you don't understand. This isn't something that I can do. I cannot unpollute what's taking place inside of this glass. What I need is a brand new glass of water, and what I need is complete purity inside of this water, which is exactly what God is going to do for the Israelites and the Egyptians here in chapter 12. Pick it up. That's what's taking place here in chapter 12. It says this, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, This month is to be set for you the first month of your year. Okay, so it's a redirection of the calendar here. What takes place here at the Passover is so important that the whole calendar is going to be reset. He's going to say, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Now, I want you to pay attention to the details of the ceremony and everything that's going to be taking place that God wants them to do. The animals you choose must be a year-old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they're to eat the meal roasted over fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it is left until morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste, because this is the Lord's Passover. Now, here's why they're doing that. Verse 12, on the exact same night, I'm going to pass through Egypt, and I'm going to strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I'm going to bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. That's, again, what this whole thing is about. I'm bringing judgment upon all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. You will know beyond a shadow of a doubt who God is, who's the God who's actually able to rescue, who are the false little g gods who are completely incapable of any rescue. You will know that I alone am the Lord. This blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. In other words, church, the Egyptians and the Israelites are in the exact same place before holy God. They're lost and they're dead in their sin. But in the middle of this place, God provides a substitute, and rescue is going to come through the shed blood of the Lamb. That is all that is happening here in this whole scene. Salvation and rescue comes through the shed blood of a Lamb. This family is coming together and they're having a barbecue. Can you just imagine the scene? A little later on, we're going to find out there's nearly 600,000 Israelite men here, plus women and children, nearly 3 million Israelites in the scene that are probably going to be taking place doing the exact same thing at the exact same time that night. Roasting a lamb, a giant barbecue throughout all of Egypt. You know what it's like when you pull up on the street and you're by yourself and one of your neighbors is barbecuing at night. You can smell it. It smells delicious. You know what's taking place. Nearly 600,000-ish families are doing the exact same thing. Why? So that they can come under the protection and provision of the shed blood of the lamb, so that the angel of death will pass over that evening. And here's the beauty of this entire story. Like, it's not just the Israelites that are here. It's not just the Israelites that are saved in this story. We find out in verse 28, here's what happens. It says, the Israelites did exactly as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials, all of the Egyptians, got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone who was dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and he said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Here's the Exodus, right? Here's the you are finally free. Go and worship the Lord your God as you have requested. Take your flocks and take your herds, as you've said, and also come and bless me. Did you guys pick this up? Like, as you're reading this, I was not able to get over this whole thing. Like, finally, after all of these different things, Pharaoh's finally paying attention here just for a little bit. And I want to be really, really clear, because this is not salvation for Pharaoh. We're going to see his heart gets quickly hardened once again here. But what's taking place here is, like, not only is Pharaoh paying attention, but thousands upon thousands of Egyptians are paying attention too. Verse 37 is going to say there's about 600,000 Israelite men, plus women and children, about 3 million people that are going to go out that day. Verse 38, and many other people went out with them too. Church, who's he talking about here? It's the Egyptians, right? Like, he's just numbered the Israelites, 600,000 men plus women and children, 3 million Israelites probably, going out into the wilderness, plus many others too. What this means is the Egyptians came to understand too. And so this is men, women, and children who are looking at the plagues of God, and they're going, I recognize that he alone is Lord, that my little g gods cannot save. I don't want to be in the exact same boat as Pharaoh. I'm hitching my wagon to the Israelites. I heard the rumors of what God is going to do this night with the firstborn son of every Egyptian, and I'm putting my faith in the God of Israel. And so we're having a slumber party at the Goldbergs tonight. right? Like, I'm going over there. They're having lamb, and it's going to be delicious, and I am being with them. And so they go over to their home, and as the angel of death passes over that night, they are under the protection and under the provision of the shed blood of the lamb. And here's the beautiful part of this whole story. Like, none of them deserve it. Not the Egyptians, not the Israelites. Like, these are the bad guys, right? Like, the Egyptians are the bad guys. These are the people that kept the Israelites in slavery for 400 years. But grace is applied to them too, through the shed blood of an unblemished lamb. Church, is this sounding familiar to anybody, the things we've talked about in the past already? Like Genesis chapter 12, God's covenant that he makes with Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you in order that you may be a blessing, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You remember this promise as kind of guiding everything throughout the story. He comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. From the very beginning of time, his heart and his love has not only been for Israel, but it's been for the entirety of the world. And it's exactly what's taking place here in this scene. Through Israel, through the plagues, through the longevity, through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God is working through these circumstances to bring salvation to any and all who will come to him in genuine faith. Like, that is what is taking place here in this story. And so what we're seeing from the very beginning, like, this has been God's plan all along. He's got a plan of salvation from the time that he's making this covenant promise with Abraham. He's saying that this is what's going to happen. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to work through you. And through all these blessings and my relationship that I have with you, all the nations of the world will actually then be blessed. And so here it is in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to see that Abel comes to God and he offers a sacrifice of a lamb for the sins of himself, right? And so what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 4 is there's one lamb for the sins of one person. And here in Exodus, it's going to be one lamb for the sins of an entire family. And then a little bit later on the Day of Atonement, it's going to be one lamb for the sins of a nation. Church, are we seeing progression here? To the point that we're going to get to John chapter 1, and Jesus is going to come on the scene, and John the Baptist is going to be looking at him, and he's going to say, behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Right, like that is what's been taking place. The entire thing, every little minute detail of this Passover is pointing to the day when Jesus will come again as the sacrificial Passover Lamb of God and who's going to take away the sins of the world. And so here it is in verse 3. They're instructed that they've got to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month. Why the 10th day of the month? Like, it makes no sense except that in John chapter 12, Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the 10th day of the month, the same week that thousands of Jews will descend upon Jerusalem in observance of Passover. And we're also going to find out, like, they have to observe that lamb until the 14th of the month. Like, that's a specific instruction here in this passage. Observe the lamb. Make sure that it's without blemish until the 14th of the month to make sure that it's faultless. John chapter 19, Jesus, after riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the 10th day of the month, he's going to be examined and tested by the religious leaders for the next 5 days, 4 nights, until the 14th of the month. But in the end, Pilate is going to find no fault in him. The lamb has to be a one-year-old male without defect. And in Hebrews, we're going to read that Jesus was the Holy One who was without blemish and without defect. In verse 8, like also on the 14th, the lamb is going to be slaughtered and roasted over fire on a spit that's shaped like a cross. And in Mark 15, we're going to find out that at 9 o'clock in the morning, on the morning of the 14th, as the lambs were being prepared for sacrifice, Jesus is also nailed to the cross being prepared for sacrifice. And at 3 p.m. that exact same day, as the lambs were being slaughtered, Jesus is going to breathe his last upon that cross. Like in verse 9, there's specific instruction not to break any bones, to make sure that every single organ is intact in that lamb. And in John chapter 19, verse 36, when the Roman soldiers go to Jesus' body as he's hanging upon the cross, and they're going to stab him, and they're going to make sure that he's actually dead, they're going to find out, they're going to actually leave his body alone so that no bones are going to be broken. Like verse 10, like there's specific instruction that they're not to leave anything over until the next morning. And in John 19, 31, after Jesus dies, the religious leaders are going to hurriedly take Jesus' body down from the cross, and they're going to take it into the tomb so that it's not left over there on high Sabbath. I love this. In verse 22, we're going to find out that they're going to use hyssop branches. They're going to use hyssop in order to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the mantle of the doorway. I love this imagery here because this is beautiful. Like a hyssop is a bush which the stem holds water inside of it. And so every single family that day, they're going to dip that hyssop in the blood of the lamb, and they're going to take that on the mantle of their doorway, and they're going to go like this. And as they're spreading the blood on the doorway mantle right there, it's also going to be spread with water. Water is going to pour out on that thing, and the whole mantle way is going to be covered in blood and water. John chapter 19, the soldiers are going to come, and they're going to pierce Jesus' side to make sure that he's actually dead. And when they do, what do they find come out of him? It's blood and water. Blood representing that his life has been taken, and water representing that that life is also received. That's what blood and water represents. Why would it happen to Jesus? Because when his life was taken, it means that eternal life could then be received. It's why Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, like, don't be deceived, because neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers, swindlers will ever inherit the kingdom of God. Namely, every single one of us are under the exact same condemnation and judgment of a holy God. But here it is, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, meaning you were set apart and declared holy. You were justified, meaning you were declared righteous before a holy God, not because you are, but because of what God has done for you in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's why Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is actually in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It is a brand new heart. It is a transformed and renewing mind. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit who says, as you surrender to him, I'm going to produce my life inside of you, and I'm going to completely set you free from the gods that ultimately keep you in bondage. And you're going to produce things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Church, that is the newness of life that comes because Christ's life was given as the Passover Lamb of God. It's why in Revelation chapter 5, I love this scene, like all the elders and the saints, they're crying out and they're worshiping the risen Lord of hosts. They're worshiping the Lamb who was slain. And I love this scene. We're going to remember that this is John seeing a picture of the things that are to come. And he's writing about this scene, which is taking place in the heavenlies. And he says that when they had taken the book, they fell down before the Lamb. Each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a brand new song, singing, worthy, 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 you who were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tongue, tribe, and nation. John's going to say, he's going to go on to verse 11, and he's going to say, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing in every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and under the sea, and all the things in them are heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Church, the entire thing is pointing to the rescue that God brings through his perfect substitute, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's coming under the shed blood of the Lamb of God. Can I tell you what's encouraging about this message? Besides everything. Like, the rescue's not coming based upon who's the good guys and who's the bad guys. Like, the rescue's not coming based upon who's got all the faith in the world and who's barely making it by. Like, the rescue's not coming just for the religious elite, the ones who've maintained perfect faith in 400 years of captivity. I mean, the rescue's not coming for them. It's not coming for the people who've walked with God the entirety of their lives. It's coming for the Israelites, and it's coming for the Egyptians, the ones who just got in and just understood what God was doing. I love the way that D.A. Carson illustrates this whole thing. He just simply says, I want you to imagine the two families that are there at this scene when God is giving these instructions to Moses to shed the blood of a lamb and to go through this elaborate display of worship that's taking place here. Like, imagine these two families. On the one hand, you've got this one family who's just the faithful Israelites. Like, they've never wavered in their faith. I mean, they've been walking with God from the very beginning. They've been passing on the stories of God's faithfulness from generation to generation. And as God's instruction comes to them, they're going, yes, God, bring it on. I will slaughter this lamb. I'll be covered in the blood of the lamb. The angel of death is going to pass over that night, and they're going to go through that night, and they're going to have complete confidence that they will be saved only on the blood of the lamb. The other family's going to be there that night, and they're going to be a little bit more insecure. They've got one child. They've got one son in their family. And they're going to be going, okay, you know what, I've wavered in my faith over the years. I've really blown it in the past, and I've got this in my background, and I've got that in my background. I've only got one son here, and I understand that the angel of death is going to be coming through, and I'm not that confident. But at the end of the day, they go through the ritual, and they go through, and they do everything that God has required them to do, and they put the blood of the lamb on the mantle. And D.A. Carson just asks this question. He says, which of the two families are actually going to be saved that night? And the beauty of the story is that both families are saved, because both families are resting comfortably under the blood of the Lamb of God. And church, some of you need to hear that today, because you're looking around at this room and you're kind of going, okay, well, I'm B-team at best. Like, my faith and my walk with God is like my faith is just, it's crippled, and it's just, it's weak, and it's just like, I'm not even B-team, I'm probably C-team or D-team, and it's like, I never come in, I never do this, and I'm messing up in my quiet times all the time, and you don't even want to know the things that I was thinking about last night, or the things that I actually did last week, or the things that are on my criminal record, and you're sitting here going, okay, but like, you're crippled in fear, and you're crippled in insecurity. And what this story is showing us is that it is not about the quality of your faith, it is about the object of your faith. Are you resting in the blood of the Lamb? Are you resting in the blood of the Lamb? And the beauty of this whole thing is that as the church and as the believers, you come in here, you come in week after week, and you're confronted with, hey, I've blown it over here, and this person's got their faith all together, and this person's got that and that, and all your goals and everything have been crushed, and you're sitting here going, you know what, I can rest knowing that I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb. And from that point forward, you can allow Him to come and do in and through you what you cannot do for yourself. This is a message of the gospel. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who will one day come and take away the sins of the world.